Now, friends, if you have a Bible, let me invite you to Genesis chapter 4. We are continuing to work our way through this book of the Bible. We are now at Genesis chapter 4 tonight, verses 1 through 16, and the story of two brothers, Cain and Abel. In Genesis chapter 3, we saw the introduction of sin and its miseries into what had been the very good world that God had made. And now in chapter 4, we see the consequences of Adam's sin in his family life. We see the progress of sin in a more sinister way, like leprosy. Sin contaminates, spreads, and issues in death. But even in the midst of this sad spread of sin and death, we have a picture of God's kindness, God's patience with even an unrepentant murderer, as we will read. Let me invite you to consider that from Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Hear now the word of God. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." The Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Amen. This is God's word. Let's look to him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us through this word tonight. We pray that you would meet with us and by your Spirit enlighten our eyes that we would understand it truly. We pray that you would keep my lips from error. We pray that you would give grace to us. We ask that you would help those who mourn sin and help us to mourn sin, and then comfort those who mourn and grant us faith and repentance in Christ, and show us our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. This is the sad story of the spread of sin and death in the line of humanity. In Genesis 3, Eve had to be talked into sin. And in Genesis chapter 4, even God himself can't talk Cain out of sin. So we want to think about this story. Five parts to it. In verses 1 and 2, you see God's faithfulness to his promise, as there are children, just as God had promised. And then in verses 3 through 5, we see God's worthiness to be worshipped as Cain and Abel bring an offering to the Lord. And then we see in verses 5 through 9, God's promise and warning to Cain before his sin. And then in verses 10 through 14, we see God's curse of Cain for his murder of his brother. And finally, in verses 15 through 16, we see God's common grace to Cain. And we'll get to what that expression means in a moment. Five things I want you to think chiefly about God in light of this story. In the first place, I want you to think about God's faithfulness to his promise to Adam and Eve. In verses 1 and 2, the story picks up after Adam and Eve have now been, as we saw, mercifully banished from the Garden of Eden, where they no longer have access to the Tree of Life, where they could perhaps live in corruption forever. But God banishes them for better things with the promise of a Redeemer. Now, God's promise here holds. They will indeed have children, just as he promised. He said they would, and they do. It's evidence of God's continuing kindness and faithfulness on display. And so Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. And that knowing her is the Bible's way of speaking of intimacy, of physical intimacy, of union, and a child comes from it. And in verse 1, Eve's comment indicates she is trusting in the Lord to do what he has promised. She says, notice verse 1, I have gotten a man-child, the Lord. Now, in fact, the expression, as is common in many Bibles, as I read tonight, translators insert the words, with the help of the Lord, because they're trying to make sense of what she's saying. I've gotten a child. Is it with the help of the Lord? Some scholars take it that way. Others take it this way. I've gotten a man child, even the Lord. That's another way to take it, and there are other ways to take it, but that is the way I take it. Eve, rather than simply saying, God help me to have kids, which of course he did, it is likely instead that she is saying she thinks Cain is the fulfillment of the promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The promise that God was going to, through Eve, send a male child who would be a conqueror, who would be the victorious champion, who would crush the head of Satan. And it may be she thinks Cain is just that one in fulfillment of that promise. She perhaps thinks that, in fact, the Lord himself has come in human flesh. I've gotten a man, even the Lord. It may be that's what she thinks here. But what she thinks is spectacularly wrong. Cain proves himself instead to be a descendant of Satan spiritually, doing the murderous work that so characterizes the enemy of our souls. And in the midst of being completely wrong about the identity of Cain, notice, however, that she is expecting God to do what God said he would do. She's believing the promise. And God is faithful to his promises. She does, in fact, in the first place, have children in fulfillment of them. First Cain, then Abel. Abel's name means breath or vapor, something quickly gone. It's prophetic, isn't it, in light of the brevity of his life. But God is faithful. Time doesn't stop his purposes. Sin doesn't stop his purposes. And God doesn't stop his purposes. Time doesn't interrupt what God is doing. One day, but not so quickly as Eve assumed, one day, not even in Eve's lifetime, but one day God, in fact, does come to earth in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 to redeem us and destroy the works of the enemy. It takes thousands of years. It's not on Eve's timetable. It's not on Adam's or Abel's or Abraham's or any man's timetable. But it's God's timetable, and the Redeemer comes. That's the song we'll begin singing here at Redeemer next week. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. We'll sing that next week. We'll sing, born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. We'll sing that. That's God's song. And time doesn't stop God, though he's not on our timetable. But sin doesn't stop God's purposes either. Adam and Eve's sin in the garden doesn't keep God from fulfilling his plan. Cain's sin in killing Abel doesn't keep God from fulfilling his purpose, his promise. And your sin, dear friend, doesn't keep God from saving you. It puts you in need of saving. And dear Christian, your sin doesn't keep God from sanctifying you. It puts you in need of being sanctified. Time doesn't stop God. Sin doesn't stop God. And God doesn't stop God from doing what he's promised. He doesn't give up on you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul reminds us that God, he says to them, will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So God will sustain you to the end. He'll never let you go. Why? God is faithful. You can count on him, whatever his promise. That's the first thing I want you to see. God's faithfulness to his promise. The second is in verses 3 through 5. It's God's worthiness to be worshipped. As we see now, Cain and Abel come before the Lord, both boys bringing offerings to the Lord. There is no backstory here. There's a lot of detail left out. We wish in the whole story there'd be more. We don't know how they picked up on the idea exactly that they should come and bring these offerings, and yet they do. Cain brings fruit and veggies, in keeping with being a farmer. Abel brings meat from his flock, in keeping with being a shepherd. Both of these gifts in themselves are appropriate. There's nothing wrong with either occupation or either gift in itself. The Bible isn't setting up, you know, shepherds versus farmers here. We know this because the word offering used here is not the word that's used later in the Bible for a sacrifice of atonement, in which an animal needed to be slaughtered in substitute for a human, pointing to Jesus being slaughtered in substitute for us. But the word rather is from Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1, which speaks of a gift or a gift of allegiance, which could be an animal or more often a grain offering. Okay, so the fact that the Lord accepted one but rejected the other is not found in the thing itself that they offered. Instead, Abel's acceptance is found in something else, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But notice in verses 4 and 5 that God does in fact accept one, and he does in fact reject another, and he has that right. He decides what is appropriate and what pleases him and what is acceptable to him. We don't make that decision. And we certainly aren't to offer him sacrifices and say, well, you know, take it or leave it. You really ought to be satisfied. I mean, come on. I gave you something. I've done something for you. I've sacrificed a little bit of time or money or energy or whatever it is. It ought to be good enough for God. Be grateful, after all, that I'm paying you some attention. No, friends, that is never, never to be the attitude of a creature to its creator and a rebel in treason against its king. God is a great king, and he made us, and he rules us, and we owe him allegiance. And it is not what we decide, but what he tells us that's acceptable before him. There are then ways of worshiping him and honoring him that are proper and acceptable, other ways that are improper and rejected by him. That's an important principle of the Bible. Please don't say to yourself, God should be satisfied with whatever I do for him. He ought to be grateful. Now notice in the passage that it's the person and the offering that are either accepted or rejected. Abel, it says, and his offering are accepted. Cain and his offering are rejected. Coming to God, this is a reminder, is not just about giving him stuff or doing things for him and trying to mask, as it were, like a hypocrite, yourself. It is about you and what you give and do. What makes then Abel acceptable and Cain rejected? This text doesn't actually make that explicit. We do know from this text what was in Cain's heart. He doesn't offer to God the best portion or the first fruits of his harvest, whereas the text explicitly says Abel did offer the first fruits or the firstborn of his flock, which is a theme later in the Bible that's important. And we know that Cain, therefore, it seems, you know, had a low view of God and what was appropriate for God and didn't have it in his heart to honor God. And we know that he was hateful and murderous to Abel. And we know that he was arrogant and hard-hearted to God when God tried to warn him. And then he was resentful and unrepentant toward God when God confronted him. He was a wicked man. And God was not wrong to reject him and his offering. Does that mean then that Abel was, by contrast in himself, a good man? Are we saying then that he was a blameless man, that he had no faults before God, he had no sins, Abel was a perfect guy and therefore perfectly acceptable, and God, in justice, accepted him? No, we are not saying that either. The Bible makes no such assertion. He's a sinner too. What then? Why is he accepted? Well, the Bible is its own interpreter, friends. And the New Testament tells us explicitly, if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 in the great hall of faith, in Hebrews 11, verse 4, the Bible picks up on this and it says this: by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. What was the difference? Faith. By faith, through faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. Perhaps Cain, in unbelief and lack of faith, which we know characterized him, perhaps he came with his offering and said in his heart, this ought to do. God ought to be pleased with this. God ought to be, in fact, in a way, duty bound to bless me by what I'm giving to him. And we know his heart was not right with God. But Abel knew he was a sinner. Abel knew he didn't deserve anything from God. Abel made his offering not to get something from God, but because he had faith, the kind of faith that believed the promise that God had offered everything to him, bound up in the Redeemer. Abel believed the promise of the Redeemer and came to God in light of that promise, believing that promise, and so he knew his hope of forgiveness and acceptance and rescue from evil and from the evil one. That hope was the Redeemer himself promised in Genesis 3:15. He had faith. And so what he was offering, friends, was a thankful response to God's mercy. But Cain came not believing. Cain thought he deserved good from God, and therefore his obedience was really manipulative. You know, his offering was an attempt to rub the belly of the genie so that the genie would give him his three wishes. And all of us, friends, you and I are either a Cain or an Abel, offering yourself to God to serve him because you've already been savingly blessed through the Redeemer. And trusting the Redeemer makes you acceptable to God is one way of living, and that's Christian. Or offering bits and pieces of yourself to God to mask who you really are because your heart isn't in it anyway, but expecting it will manipulate God into blessing you because you're trying to get blessings from God apart from the Redeemer. Well, that's another way, friends. And that describes Abel and Cain. God, friends, is worthy of our worship and our allegiance. Abel knows that. His worship is all gratitude, all thankfulness. It's trust and it's obedience. And his worship is a response to the promise of a Redeemer. Is that your worship of God? Now, there's a third thing here, friends. In verses 5 through 9, we see God's promise and warning to Cain, and then Cain's response to that. Notice Cain's response to being rejected at the end of verse 5, back in Genesis chapter 4. What's his response? He is hot with anger. He is very angry. And then his face shows it, and it falls. Now pause there. Isn't that odd? If you do something for someone and serve them in some way and they reject it, wouldn't you ask, well, how can I do this right? How can I please you? You would ask that if your intention was really to serve them, really to please them, really to honor them. But if the one you're really serving is yourself, and the one you're really hoping gets honored is yourself, then you might be angry and say stupid things like, how dare God not honor me for all I do for him? You see the arrogance in that? That's Cain's arrogance. And so he's angry. And so God confronts him in verse 6. Cain, why are you angry? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Cain, we might say, God is saying to him, just ask me what you ought to do and how to do it, what you ought to have done, and I'll tell you what you need. I'll remind you of what I've already told you in order to be accepted. You need faith in the coming Redeemer. You come to me through faith in him, the Redeemer. Trust his work, not your own. Receive what I've offered to you. It was an opportunity then for restoration, for repentance, for Cain to take a look at his own heart and say, well, I was wrong. Lord, what do you want me to do? How should I come? But Cain instead is angry. And so then God warns him, verse 7, end of it. God warns him, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. What does that mean? This is that same expression we talked about at Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, with regard to Eve. When God told her, in a nearly identical way, sin wanted to master her. It wanted to command her. It wanted to have unnatural authority over her and urge her to have unnatural authority over her husband, Adam. And so here sin wants to dominate Cain. It wants to pounce on him like a lion and rule him, but God says he must say no. He must resist, which he doesn't. And the warning falls on deaf ears. He hardens his heart. And so at verse 8, in resentment toward God and jealousy of his brother, Cain rose up against his brother, and out in the field he murdered Abel. Though Abel had done nothing wrong to Cain. And so Abel becomes here the first Christian martyr, if we may put it that way. The first one ever killed on account of his faith in God's promised Messiah. And we see as well the first physical death in the Bible actually happens outside of the Garden of Eden by one adult son of Adam and Eve killing another son of Adam and Eve. One brother killing another. Cain does here what we are all tempted to do. We take offense at something and we mull it over it and we savor it in our hearts and we let bitterness grow and resentment grow and We contemplate how to get our revenge or how to wipe out our opponent. And that is always dangerous. But that's what was in the heart of Cain. And so he killed his brother Abel. And God, with, might we say, great restraint and patience, God, having warned him ahead of time, now God doesn't simply wipe him out. What does God do? Instead, he comes to him with a question, much like he came to Adam in the garden after Adam's sin, with a question. Adam, God had said, where are you? And here, verse 9, Cain, where is your brother? That is restraint and patience. And it's designed to woo him out again, like Adam. Adam, Cain, will you confess? Will you say, Father in heaven, I have sinned. I have murdered my brother. What have I done? Please forgive me. Have mercy on me. I'm wrong. But Cain hardens his heart further. And he denies his responsibility. He lies. Oh, I don't know where he is. And then he mocks. Oh, am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to look after him? Why should I really care? That's his attitude. Like in the Chronicles of Narnia. Do you remember when the armies of the forces of good in Narnia are fighting the forces of evil in Calormen, and a third army, the dwarves, do something very unexpected. The dwarves shoot at one army first and then at the other army next. Whenever they think one army is winning, they shoot at that army in order to reduce its strength so that thereby they can wipe everybody out, right? They can kill both armies, helping the weaker one against the stronger until it flip-flops. Why? Because they say what? The dwarves are for the dwarves. Cain says Cain is for Cain. And you and I say in our hearts, I am for me. And no one else. And Cain's answer then to God is, no, I'm not my brother's keeper. And God's answer is, yes, you are. You are. It's implied in the question. You are to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And how much more your own flesh and blood. And so that's the third thing we see. We see God's warning and promise. And then we see in verses 10 through 14, God's curse of Cain and Cain's response. Notice God then says to him, I know what you have done. Okay. Just as God always sees even us, and he knows just exactly what it is we have done in hurting others in any way. And there is no escape from the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-present gazing eye of a good and holy God who sees and knows it all. There is no escape from God's just judgment except in God's sovereign mercy. And so God tells Cain, the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground, verse 10. What is it crying? It's crying out, friends, for judgment. And God judges Cain. Verse 11, you are, he says, cursed from the ground. The curse here is directly aimed at Cain. You may remember that God never directly cursed Adam and Eve in the garden. God never directly said, Adam, you are cursed, or Eve, you are cursed, but cursed is the ground on account of you. But here, cursed are you, God says to Cain. And then, verse 12, when you work the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. Your entire way of life as a farmer is going to be thrown upside down, God says to you, and frustrated. And in fact, you shall now be a wanderer and a vagabond, a fugitive from human justice on the earth. That's what God says to him. Sin brings misery. And so what's Cain's response? Verses 13 and 14. Again, totally unrepentant. He thinks God is being too harsh with him. He thinks his punishment is too much for him to bear. That's why he says, you know, woe is me, basically. I don't deserve this heavy-handed punishment. Notice he doesn't say, my sin is too great for me to bear. But rather, my punishment is too great for me to bear. He's convinced that God is doing him a great injustice. And he's also filled with dread. He thinks others are going to attempt to kill him in revenge or in punishment. Whoever finds me will kill me, he's concerned about. That's fear. Fear perhaps of his own parents. Fear perhaps of other siblings. Fear perhaps of others. Clearly fear of others doing to him what he did to Abel. And oh, there's a psychology of sin in that. How often we fear the sins of others that are in fact our very own. We hate the sins of others that are in fact our very own. Why do I hate your pride? It's because it rubs against my pride. And when I walk into a room, you don't talk to me. I'm mad at you because you're so self-absorbed. Because I'm so self-absorbed. That's C.S. Lewis. But anyway, that's what's going on here. He dreads, he fears what he himself has done. And then he says he will from now on hide himself from God's face. From your face I will be hidden, or I will hide myself. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, he's going to flee from the face of God. And we should pause here and say, is this not in fact the picture of a hard-hearted rebel? Not listening to God in his promises of a redeemer or his warnings about sin, but turning a deaf ear, then doing evil and caring only about ourselves, and then pretending we don't know what we've done wrong, denying responsibility to love others, hoping God doesn't find us out, and when he does, unrepentant about it, and resenting, in fact, the Lord for it, and thinking our punishment is too much, and nervous about our past catching up to us in the future, and fleeing from and hiding from God. Is that not a description, friends, of an unrepentant rebel? This is the way it is for us. And when the injuries of those we have hurt in any way call out to God demanding justice, where will we flee if we don't have confidence in God's sovereign mercy? Well, you have nowhere else to go. And the blood of Abel cries out for vengeance. And if that is the only voice God hears and its call to justice, what fearful expectation should we all have at the throne of justice? But what if there is another voice? What if there is another voice calling out to God, not justice, but mercy? And there is another voice, friends. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, again, tells us of that voice. It's the voice of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, it says this to Christians, you who believe, you have faith, you have come, it says, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cries out for justice. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word. It cries out for mercy because it says to God, for this one who has faith in me, justice has been satisfied. I have died in his place, in her place. Spare them. Have mercy on them. And so we see, friends, in God's curse of Cain, we see God is serious about justice. But it does not have to be that way for us before God, because Jesus is cursed by God in the place of any who believe in Jesus so that we can be mercied. And finally, we see one last thing, friends. Not only God's faithfulness, not only God's worthiness of being worshipped, not only God's promise and warning, and not only God's curse on Cain, but we see God's kindness or common grace to Cain in verses 15 and 16. As the story ends, we see God's kindness to Cain. Cain here fears retribution, and what does God do? God promises him protection. Verse 15, God says, for those who would kill him, vengeance will be sevenfold. And then he marks him to warn others away. It's what we call theologically common grace, to be distinguished from saving grace. God didn't here save him. God, in fact, cursed him. But God shows him kindness that he does not deserve. It is an example of the kind of kindness God shows to all people everywhere. Jesus reminds us of that when he says God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Even the worst of humanity get God's undeserved blessings. That's common grace. So Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and turned his back on the Redeemer. And he went east to the land of Nod, to the land of wandering. And so it is, friends, for all who do evil and turn their back on the Redeemer. They are left far from the presence, the favorable presence, the accepting and blessing presence of God. But in the midst of all this, friends, there is great hope. Though this is a reminder that God's common grace is not saving grace, and all people get some blessings and some people get saving blessings, because God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Saving grace is what we need, and saving grace is what is offered to you. In saving grace, there is hope. In saving grace, there is the gift of faith in Jesus the Messiah and the gift of repentance to turn back to the Lord. And it is a gift from God. That is our hope. It is God's means of changing our hard hearts, though we cannot change ourselves. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, Peter has described to the New Testament church how God has called Peter to preach the gospel, and he shared that gospel with pagans. He shared that gospel with Gentiles, and they believed the gospel, and they received Jesus. And they glorified God after Peter told them that, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. God has gifted in sovereign mercy the saving grace of repentance, even to the pagans. There is hope in that. For you, may God give us this saving faith in Jesus and this grace of repentance that leads to eternal life. Let's pray. Father, do so. Do so. And pray that you would take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, that you would take out our cold, dark, reluctant, unbelieving hearts, that you would give them life and warmth, help us to see our Savior and to rest in him, and help us to turn from wickedness, and help us Christians who sin again and again, help us to be quick in repentance, and have mercy on us all, for we pray in his name. Amen.